We left off the last time we met in the book of Haggai, and we had two lessons planned. It's a very short book of the Bible. On my Bible, it's basically one page, just Haggai, that's all. And so it's a short book, but we wanted to cover it in 2 weeks. And since it's been a little while since we talked about it, I want to remind you that there are only four messages in the entire book, just two chapters, four messages. These four messages are delivered in a period of 3.5 months. We know that because he says, you know, once in such a month, I said this. And so we know it was just 3.5 months and four messages delivered. So the whole period of time is very short. The message of Haggai is the temple of the Lord, the house of the Lord. And the problem is that people have been back in the land, but they have not been building. And so that's a big problem. And Haggai is told by the Lord to spur the people on, get them building again. And so that's the purpose of the book. And that brings us now to some of the content in chapter 2, verse 15. There's this excellent little section about how the Lord is saying that their previous disobedience has caused problems in their lives. You remember we talked about the financial problems. It was as if they were carrying their wages, their money, in a bag that had holes and it keeps falling out and they're broke and they're not having a very comfortable time financially in their lives. And this is the opposite. Now they've been obeying. And so in chapter 2, verse 15, we see what happens for their obedience. So verse 15, now I pray you, Haggai says, for the Lord, consider from this day and upward, from before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days were when one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. Like, what happened to this? I thought we had plenty of food. Now we only have 10. I thought there was 20. If you look in verse 17, I smote you with blasting and mildew, with hail, all bad things that happened to the crops. In all the labors of your hands, yet you turn not to me, saith the Lord. Verse 18, consider now from this day and upward, which is the same thing we saw in verse 15. From today and onward, from the 24th day, 24th day of the ninth month, even from that day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. From this day will I bless you. In verse 19. Well, that first bullet is reminding you that not very much time has gone by. We're only 3 months removed from when they started to actually put their shoulder to the wheel and build this temple again. So it lay in neglect for a decade, more than a decade. And now Haggai says, let's get to work. 3 months later, we have this oracle, this prophecy. And he is challenging the Lord through Haggai, is challenging the people to pay attention now and watch how much easier their lives are going to be since now they're obeying. It's a great idea. By the way, it mentions when the foundation was laid. You see the underlined part of that text from verse 18, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. This is speaking about 3 months earlier when they started the work. Now, technically, the foundation proper, the main foundation, was laid 16 years earlier. And that's the problem here. They started doing the work, and then they sat back and said, we don't want to do it anymore. We want to take care of our own houses, our own farms, and they never finished the work. And so while the foundation has been sitting since 536, 16 years earlier, they have not been diligent. But the last 3 months, they got to work again. And so Haggai is saying, look at the last 3 months when you started laying the foundations again for other things and building it up. In the last 3 months, hasn't everything changed? And won't you now see that from this day forward, you've been faithful for 3 months. From this day forward, I'm going to bless you. If you look at the second bullet, it's the Lord telling the people that things are going to be easier now since they've begun to obey. And you'll notice that there is some application for us. Now, the Lord promised them that their lives would be easier now that they're obeying. The Lord doesn't technically promise that to New Testament saints. We know some wonderful, godly New Testament saints that are going through horrific persecutions and adversities, and it looks like they're going to do that till they die. Many of them have already. So the Lord isn't promising that your life will be easy because you're obeying. But the entire scripture has this for a thesis, and I've given you two quotes by contrast. Proverbs 13:15 says, "The way of transgressors is hard." As a general principle, it's just what the whole Bible means, isn't it? That if you sin against the Lord, it's going to go badly for you. If you obey the Lord, it's going to go well. Maybe not in time, but absolutely in eternity. So we have the entire Bible built around this thought that obedience to God is the very best thing for you. And we should remember that the Lord is looking for obedience. And in this case, he says, now watch, because you've proven yourselves faithful from this day forward, from this day upward, I'm going to bless you. And that's a pretty big deal. Once again, if I find that my life is going badly, if I have lots of adversity, and I see that I've been following the Lord, I've been walking in a way that would please him, I can live with that because I know the ending of my story is going to be really great. But if I haven't been following the Lord, and now I have adversity, hardships, troubles, and I haven't been following the Lord, I can't feel good about that because there was something I could do about that. And I chose not to, so the Lord had to send adversity. And you can just hear the Lord sometimes in your life when you've been disobedient or rebellious. You can hear the Lord saying, essentially, are you ready now to admit that the way of transgressors is hard? Are you ready now to say the righteous shall flourish as a palm tree? Are you ready to try something different? And hopefully the answer is yes. So that's the message. And the Lord is saying that obedience changes the entire trajectory of a person's life. That's a huge lesson. It's the lesson of the entire Bible. Obedience changes the entire trajectory of a person's life for good. Disobedience changes the entire trajectory of a person's life for bad. So which do you want to do? And that's what Haggai lays before the people. Does that raise any questions or observations before we go on? Okay. So if you go halfway down the page, you see this really interesting principle. It comes up elsewhere in Scripture, but it's so interesting the way the Lord brings it out through Haggai here. And the idea seems to be that sin is a lot more contagious than holiness. And chapter 2, verse 12. Here's the Lord's question for his people through Haggai. If one bears holy flesh, he's carrying holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt he touches bread or pottage, you know, meal, wine, oil, or any meat, shall be holy. So you have dead meat in your hands and you touch something. And the answer that the priests give, as you see, that the priests answered and said, no. We'll do it this way. If you are carrying hamburger with E. coli in your bare hand, and then, whoops, you touched this, you touched that, is that going to, the thing that you touched, is it going to be holy? Is the E. coli going to go out of the hamburger because you touched it? That's what's going on here. Touching something ordinary, I have in brackets there, touching something ordinary with something extraordinary does not convert the ordinary to something special. Verse 13, same idea. Then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, yeah, it shall be unclean. So touching something corrupt to something ordinary converts the ordinary to dirty. Verse 14, then answered Haggai and said, so is this people and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. All right. So the Lord is saying, if a holy thing touches something that is not holy, does the not holy convert to holy? And the answer is no. If you take two glasses of water, as I said there in the first bullet, one glass of water you dipped in the toilet bowl and you set it there on the countertop. The other glass of water you take from the tap, something that's clean. Now you're going to take both of these glasses of water, the holy and the corrupt. You're going to put them in a pitcher. How do you feel about drinking that pitcher of water? did the holy glass clean the dirty glass of water? It did not. When you had equal helpings of holy and corrupt, the corrupt wins. If you have a filthy rag from the garage you've been using to clean up the oil spill on the floor, and then you have a clean white handkerchief, and you rub the two together, does the clean one make the dirty one clean? Or does the dirty one make the clean one dirty? It looks like sin is more contagious than holiness. And so, in the hollow bulleted point, be careful who you associate with in life. Refrain from mixing with corrupt friends. And be careful what you occupy your time with. For whatever reason, it is easier to transfer corruption than holiness. It's true that if you had tap water, running clean water on your dirty dish, eventually that running water will clean the dish, but it's going to take a bunch of it. And so it is. Holiness can clean corruption, but it's a lot easier to be corrupted than made holy. And that's Haggai's point. The second bullet there says, since God's people were neglecting their sacred duty in rebuilding the temple, everything else they did was offensive to him. So they might have been doing so many good things, but they weren't doing what the Lord told them to do in minding the worship of Jehovah in Jerusalem. And because they weren't minding the temple worship, then the Lord was offended by everything else that they were doing. And that's really interesting when he says, you know how the one dirty thing can corrupt the clean thing? That's what's happening here. Your refusal to build a temple is corrupting everything else you do. So, in the hollow bullet that I have at the bottom of that page, full obedience is the demand of Jesus. You'll notice this, for example, from 1 Peter 3:7. How if a man treats his wife harshly, his prayers are hindered. So your husbands, dwell with them, dwell with your wives according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. You won't treat your wife well, now your prayers are hindered. Okay, but I did 99 other things really, really well. Well, that's not the point. You did 99 other things really, really well. You did not treat your wife well. So now your prayers are hindered for the one thing. Say, well, what about the 99? It's the toilet water and the clean water mixed in a pitcher. The whole thing is defiled. It's corrupted. The Lord doesn't want you to be obedient in 99 things out of 100. He wants you to be obedient in the whole 100. And you have other illustrations of this. For example, with the church of Ephesus in the letters to the seven churches in Revelation, chapter 2, the Lord tells them all the good things that they've done. They have been charitable. They are doctrinally well, doctrinally correct. They're doing so many things well. And he says, but I have something against you because you have left your first love. So you did all these things well. But I have something against you. So, well, okay, well, he only has something against us. But look how many things he commended us for. But for that one thing, because they left their first love, for that one thing, he says, now I'm going to remove your candlestick unless you repent. In other words, there's not going to be a church of Ephesus pretty soon unless you fix this. Say, well, it's only one thing. And look at how many things we are doing well. And the Lord says, no, I want 100% obedience, not 99 out of 100. All 100. And that's the right idea in every case. I also mentioned Mary and Martha while Jesus was visiting their home in Bethany. Here is Martha scurrying around. Look how many things she's doing well. She wants to serve the Savior. That's good, right? You're supposed to want to serve the Savior. She's working hard, work ethic. That's good, right? She's being hospitable. That's good, right? So she's doing all these things right. And then the Lord says, one thing is needful, and you're not doing it, but Mary is. So I am not going to ask Mary to change. I'm asking you to change, basically. So you can do 99 out of 100 things right and then be held up in your spiritual life because you withheld the one. And the problem, of course, is that the one sin, because you won't build the temple, that poisons everything else that you're trying to do in the Christian life. Does that raise any questions or observations as you think about those things? Josiah, why is evil more contagious than good? You know, the whole feel of a broken world is that it's being held together by a thread. And, you know, it's like trying to stand in a river. You have to lean against the current, because if you relax, you get pushed away. And so the whole, you know, the way the Bible talks about the whole world lieth in wickedness, and your former lifestyle in Ephesians 2, your former lifestyle is that you are following the prince of the power of the air, that spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, and we're by nature the children of wrath. So our bent, the way the wind is blowing, the way the river is running, it constantly requires that we push against it. And we're just so wicked that it takes all of our effort to get back to zero. And so I think the problem is sin is so transferable, so contagious, because the world, the flesh, and the devil are so powerful at work against us. And so the default setting of a bad world is badness. And that's why, I think. Mark. Yeah, if you couldn't hear Pat, she was saying that when she was a kid, her mom was coming home, she cleaned the house as best she could. And then when mom came home, she would find the one thing, maybe a waste paper basket that Pat forgot to empty. It's like, oh, I can't please her. You know, I can't pacify. I can't do enough for her. Definitely the context here is known sin and open rebellion. So it's not like, whoops, I forgot, or I didn't know. But it was, I'm not doing that. And that is a big problem. So for him that knows to do good and does it not, for him it's sin. So, Chris. Yes, very good insight. Chris is talking about people who try to compensate. They know that they're doing something wrong. Since I'm not going to treat my wife well, then I'll make sure I put more money in the offering plate. And that way it'll all be even, Stephen, and the Lord will answer my prayers. You know, I like to put money in the offering plate. I don't like the old lady. So that doesn't do it. You know, the Lord is not interested in that sort of bargaining. And so, and once again, when you remember this morning, we talked about Nay Bailey, who, when she was reading 1 Corinthians 13, realized that she had been disrespecting her parents. She hadn't been very loving toward her dad from childhood. And that then becomes her test of faith. She knows what she's supposed to do. And so in this case, she did it. And there was a lot of blessing. If she had said, instead of getting things right with dad, I'm just going to pray for 4 hours every morning, and then my prayers will break through for their persistence. And that's the wrong idea. Get things right with dad. That's the point. So good. All right. So let's turn that page over. And there is this, again, really interesting, and for us, you know, with hindsight being 2020, it's like, yeah, I can see that. But imagine if you're in Haggai's day, how could this come to pass? So chapter 2, verse 3, this is about how the second temple that they're supposed to be working on is going to actually turn out to be grand. It's going to be really something. So chapter 2, verse 3, Haggai says, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? In other words, Solomon's temple. Because remember, Solomon builds the temple in about 1000 BC. It's destroyed in 586 by Nebuchadnezzar. And then they are in Babylonian captivity. In Cyrus's day, he gives them permission to go back and to rebuild. And so they're starting to do that. Destroyed in 586, allowed to rebuild in 536. And so they're doing that. And it looks pitiful. That's what this is about. We remember what Solomon's temple was like. It's not been that long. It was destroyed in 586. This is 536. If you're old enough, you remember. All right. So he says, and how do you see it now? This little thing that you have begun. Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Like, this doesn't even look like Solomon's temple. This is a terrible little building. This is meager. It's nothing by comparison. And that's what the Lord says, and that's what Haggai says. You're right. This building that you're making right now looks pitiful. It's pathetic. But verse 4, yet now be strong and work, For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. I will shake all nations. The desire of all nations shall come. I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Silver is mine, gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house, this one that looks so meager and pathetic, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former. Solomon's. This one's going to be better than Solomon's temple. This says the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. All right, so the first bulleted point under there. When we get disappointingly small results after making such great efforts for righteousness, we may feel like our work is as nothing. That's so interesting to me that here are these people who have been in captivity. That's rough. And of course, they're a conquered people. Imagine if the United States lost a war this year. And then, say, 30 years from now, we are allowed to kind of have some freedoms again. And we're all starting to rebuild. Chances are we're working like dogs. We've lost a war. We've been under some kind of tyranny. And we're pretty beaten down. And now we come back and we're trying to make our farms work, our houses, and the Lord says you also have to build a temple. So we're trying to do that, and we're working our fingers to the bone. And you look at it and say, yuck, you know, that's a dumb little house. That doesn't even look like Solomon's temple. That's nothing like it. That would be a little disappointing. So the bulleted point, when we've worked so hard, when we've come through so much, and you look at what's been accomplished, you think, what's that all about? That's disappointing. And we may feel like what we're doing is nothing. This is a big zero. This is terrible. What is great about that, though, is that the Lord is saying, now be strong and do the work. Don't worry about this. And a tremendous lesson is here about human manpower. They are working awfully hard, and all they have is a little temple to show for it. Right now, just the beginning of a little temple to show for it. And we get to thinking that there ought to be some sort of one-to-one correspondence between how hard I work and what happens in my work by way of results. Or how much money I give to the Lord's work, for example, and how much the Lord blesses me after I've given that work. I still remember back when I was doing my doctoral studies, one of my teachers said he was at a pastor's gathering, and this table had two pastors sitting at it, and one was the pastor of a large church, and one was the pastor of a small church. And so as he's walking by, he hears this conversation. The pastor of the large church tells the pastor of the small church, well, you see the situation then, don't you? You admit to me that you've struggled with your prayer life and you don't pray as often as you should. I, on the other hand, spend a couple hours a day in prayer. So I spend a couple hours a day in prayer and I have a big church. You spend less time in prayer and you have a little church. Get it? Which, of course, is hilarious, because if only it were that simple. Oh, you mean that if I pray tomorrow morning from 8 o'clock to 11 o'clock, that there will be 20 people coming to know Christ tomorrow afternoon? And if I pray from 8 o'clock to 2 o'clock, then there will be 30? Oh, all right. I'm on. That's great. I'll do that. But it's not like that. In our minds, we think there ought to be a one-to-one correspondence. So if I do X, then I get Y. And it goes without fail. But that's not how it works in God's economy. So a guy like E.M. Bounds wrote what probably is the classic book on prayer. And he was all about prayer. And prayer was just about all he did. And he had a little country church. That's all he ever had. Like, hey, that's not how that's supposed to work. But that's how it did work. So these people are saying, we've been through adversity, you know, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. I've been in Babylon in captivity. I'm doing everything I can to keep the family afloat. And I'm building this temple, and it's a meager, pathetic little temple. It's terrible. And you think, well, after all that work, it should be a great temple, right? I mean, what else do you want me to do, Lord? And so we do that with our families. I put so much time into these kids. They don't seem to love Jesus. We do it with our ministries. I love those Sunday school kids. They don't pay attention when I'm teaching. We do it with our finances. They said you can't outgive God. So I gave until there was nothing left to give. And now I'm in financial trouble and I'm calling people and asking for money. It didn't work out at all like they promised. But one of the great lessons you learn in the Christian life is there isn't a one-to-one correspondence between your labor and your money and the results. And you wish that there would be such a correspondence, and there's not. So the Lord is trying to encourage them. Don't worry. This is you've been working hard. This is a small project, but it's going to be okay. And I always like to remind you of the Gideon principle there. Manpower. So if I just woke up earlier and stayed up later, then there'd be something really grand in my life. Like, no, manpower isn't really very important to what the Lord is doing. It just seems like it should be. My money, when I give until it hurts, I want to see something for that. Doesn't always work that way. Remember Elizabeth Elliot and These Strange Ashes, her book. She went as a missionary. What else do you want somebody to do? She went as a missionary to South America. She's getting the manuscripts together to translate the Bible for people who have never had the Bible in their language. What else do you want her to do? Is that brave? Is that sacrifice? She works on this. She's given up so much. She's giving up her whole life for the Lord. She's in some danger. The manuscripts are lost forever. Stolen, lost forever, just gone. And for this, I sacrifice all my life. The Lord couldn't protect his own Bible manuscripts. What is going on? You think, I want a one-to-one correspondence. If I sacrifice and work really, really hard, then I want a New Testament for a tribe that's never had it before. And that's what I expect. And if the Lord doesn't do it, we're kind of disappointed. I work really hard for this. But the point in the Gideon story is, the Lord had lots of manpower with 32,000. He didn't need the manpower. He just took 300. That ought to do it. So when it comes to your labor and your money, the Lord doesn't really need you. He doesn't need your money. He doesn't need your labor. Your waking up an hour earlier or staying up an hour later has almost nothing to do with God's work on planet Earth. You say, but I have sacrificed. Yeah, but that's not really the point. You should sacrifice what you sacrifice for the romance that you have with Jesus. What you sacrifice makes a difference in the warmth of your relationship with Jesus. It does not make much difference in what God is doing on planet Earth. He could decide to whittle the 32,000 down to 300. It's not the manpower that's the point. From your perspective, Romans 12 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present 10% of your money as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable. 10%? What? The Lord wants it all. Never mind 10%. If you want to be in a romance with Jesus, you present all of your life as a living sacrifice. All of it. And after you have done all that you've done out of love for Jesus, then your romance with the Savior, the bridegroom of the church, is going to be very warm and wonderful. So you need to sacrifice 100% for Jesus, for the relationship, not because if you sacrifice more, more gets done on planet Earth. What God is doing on planet Earth has almost nothing to do with manpower, has everything to do with your romance toward him and the romance of how many other people all around the world. That's the point. And that always has been the point, which is why God created Adam for fellowship. So these people look at their work and they could be disappointed. What, after all of this, we get that? And the Lord says, stay with it. You're going to be okay. The second bulleted point reminds us that when the Messiah himself visited this temple, because this is the one Messiah did not do his healing miracles and his teaching in Solomon's temple. That one was destroyed in 586. When Jesus came to visit the temple, to cleanse the temple, to teach in the temple, he came to this one. So Haggai says that this temple is going to surpass Solomon's in glory. This is going to be a more splendid temple. And when Jesus was there, he sure fulfilled that. The desire of all nations. Jesus did come to that temple. And when he came, it was not only a beautiful building, it was the actual dwelling place of God the Son. I mean, he was right there. So if you had a choice, would you rather, let's say that you have a loved one with terminal cancer, you want to visit the first temple with Solomon and disobedient Israel, or would you like to visit the second temple while Jesus was there teaching and healing? And if you say, I want to go where Jesus is, then you're saying, you're right, this temple is better than the other one because this is where Jesus visited. And that's a pretty big deal. So Haggai says, yeah, it doesn't look like much right now, but stay with it, because actually this temple is better than Solomon's. And that came to pass when Jesus showed up there. Does that raise any questions or observations before we go on? Josiah. That is, yeah. Yeah, Josiah is talking about the whole theme in Scripture of how the Lord takes things that are useless and nothing and makes something extraordinary. Yeah, think about those guys who are filling the water pots so Jesus will turn the water into wine at the wedding. Now, what if their thinking was, if we really want this to be turned into wine, we should fill up a lot more water pots than Jesus had to fill up. I mean, and not only that, we should wake up early and we should stay up late and we should carry these water pots with our hands. We should suffer. We should lie on a bed of nails. That would really help, right? I mean, how sincere could we be? But none of that turns water into wine. It has, the manpower has nothing to do with it. I mean, of course, they had to obey Jesus. But that's not the point. The point is, Jesus just touches it and it becomes wine. Manpower never really is the point. Your sacrifice is the point for a romance with Jesus. And that's almost all it is. And so you say, well, I don't think the romance is worth it. Well, then you're really missing the point of the Bible. It is worth it. Okay, so one more thing. The coming end times shakeup of all things. This is great. It's quoted in the book of Hebrews because it's so important. And we have it not only in chapter 2, verse 5, but also in verse 21. So notice what it says here. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Fear not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Just like that, chapter 2, verse 21. Speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen. I will overthrow the chariots, those that ride in them, the horses, their riders shall come down, everyone by the sword of his brother. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. Well, what I'm trying to show you here is this end times shakeup. You see the first bullet? Haggai associates this earthquake with a heaven quake. I'm going to shake not only the heavens, but also the earth and the sea and the dry land. Everything shakes. So it's a heaven quake as well as an earthquake. Plus, he associates it with the coming of Messiah. The desire of all nations shall come. Messiah is what the nations are looking for. And it's interesting to notice that the word earthquake occurs six times in the book of Revelation. In Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, which is Jesus' main teaching on Bible prophecy, he mentions that earthquakes are going to be a sign of his coming. And so earthquakes come up a lot in end times passages. And here Haggai says, yes, not only earthquake, but a heaven quake. We're going to shake the whole thing. That's the way this is going to go down at the second advent. And the second bullet I have there is a comment on the book of Hebrews, because the author of Hebrews speaks about this shakeup as a last days event in chapter 12 of Hebrews. And he says that the point of this is, when it's all done, only those things that cannot be shaken will remain. So my hollow bullet point here says, to earthquake proof our lives, we must focus our lives on the kingdom which cannot be moved. And, says the writer of Hebrews, let us have grace. If you want to be ready for the earthquake, then be a gracious person. Let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. You have to think about the Lord all the time. Factor Him into every decision you make, every lifestyle choice you have, and serve the Lord with reverence and godly fear, and be gracious. So putting all of that together, what would you suggest to earthquake-proof our lives? What are the things that will remain in the end because they can't be shaken? Just give me some ideas. What in all of this world will remain when the whole thing is rattled to pieces? Joanne. Very good. God's word will not let you down. Whosoever believes on Him shall not be ashamed. It will never let you down. What else will remain when the rest is shaken to bits? Amy. Yes, the family of God is permanent. Invest in the family of God. Josiah. Yes, your relationship with the Lord. You will never regret that you spent too much time loving the Lord. Too many sacrifices for the Lord. You will never regret that. Mike. Good. Godliness. Character. Build character. Be wonderful, because you'll never regret that. That when the rest of the world is blown into weeds, your character is going to go with you through eternity. That's good. All these things, the things that are eternal and the things that are invisible, are so hard to be interested in, are so hard to focus on. But only the things that are eternal and invisible are really going to matter to you in a very short time. Haggai says, let a little while, just a little while, and I'm going to do a big shakeup. And the things that remain are the things that you should be investing in now. And so we have it.